Well, let's turn to 2 Kings in chapter 11, and that opening verse. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Now, I have been preaching for over 50 years and never found the necessity to preach on the subject of massacres. But this United States Music Festival massacre will be on many minds throughout the world. At the time that I prepared this address, the death toll was 59, and the wounded were 500 plus. In such circumstances, we feel for the victims and their loved ones. We had to attend a funeral this morning. And we thank God for prayer at such times, when we see the distress of the bereaved. And we understand that by the grace of God we can help. We can, as it were, stand in the breach somewhat to ease the terrible burden of sorrow. But this is an important subject. And in the scripture, we read about various massacres. This is one of them. The case of Athaliah, when she seized the opportunity to take the throne for herself. But doing that involved the slaying of the royal seed. And we read how she sought to accomplish her design to destroy all the seed royal. And at the end of verse 3 there we read, and Athaliah did reign over the land. As far as human eye could see, she had accomplished her purpose. Now let me briefly say three things with respect to this particular massacre by Athaliah. The first point that I would make is that it was premeditated. This was not the kind of massacre that can take place in a situation where there is strife, and in the actual event, the momentum of that strife builds up and builds up, and thus results in a massacre. No, this was cold calculation, which we can all see in connection with this massacre in the United States, must also have been the case by virtue of how it unfolded, the weaponry available, and so on. We see that Athaliah had an evil purpose against the legitimate heirs to the throne. She would seize power for herself. It reminds us so much of Satan and the works of the devil. He had that evil aspiration to be as God, to seize power, to take control, to rebel against his lawful sovereign. And the history of this world is literally littered with repetitions of that, reminding us that the ways of the devil are among mankind in every generation. And we will come back to that particular point. Now, this massacre was cruel. It was dreadfully cruel. We read in the second verse there, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. He was a tiny tot at the time, as we would see it. But had Athaliah found him, she would have slain him. Even this youngster would not have escaped the massacre. Terrible cruelty. We see it repeated over and over and over again, even in this modern world of ours, where there is strife, where there is warfare, and so on. How much cruelty, even to the smallest children. I looked in my dictionary in connection with the meaning of massacre, and it gave the definition: indiscriminate slaughter with barbarity. No sense of mercy, but terrible cruelty. No regard for age, whether young or old. In these circumstances in the United States, you can see it could have been anyone that was there. However young, however old, it could have been me, it could have been you. Indiscriminate slaughter with barbarity. Such is the problem, dear friends, of depravity in the life of the human race. Such is the consequence of the fall of Adam in rebelling against God, and consequently siring a seed at enmity with God. But clearly we see that this massacre was unjustifiable. There was no conceivable basis upon which Athaliah could have justified what she did on this particular occasion. It was her own selfishness. It was her own desire for power that led her to act in such a way. She was not like the gunman in the United States, expecting after she had massacred others to commit suicide. That was not her plan. And these things recur in the history of mankind. And at this point, we turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. And those words which are so familiar in connection with the nativity of our Lord centuries later. Turn to Matthew 2 and verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. So devastating for a mother to lose the fruit of her own womb, even as a sucking child. But so it was at the time of the infancy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The visit of the wise men had triggered off the spirit of massacre in the heart of Herod, as he would protect his own position and his throne, illegitimately held in any event. But dear friends, what a fearful premeditation, what a heart of cruelty, that he should devise such a thing in an effort to exterminate him who the wise men came seeking, even the King of the Jews. Now this brings me to a second area of massacre. It might well surprise you that I should be referring to the Jewish rulers, the rulers of the Jews. The Jews being the covenant people of God, to whom he gave his law through Moses, that law that the Lord Jesus Christ summed up. The first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second commandment, like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These moral commandments had been committed to Israel in the most solemn way at Mount Sinai. The mount itself burned with fire. Holy angels were present. How could the Jewish rulers of all people miss out on what this law required of them, except that their own hearts were darkened and they were set in their purposes against God? When we turn over in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 27 and verse 1, we read there, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This is at the end, near to the end of Matthew's Gospel. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before for just over 3 years or so. The Lord Jesus Christ had been going about doing good. Time does not allow us to go through the vast catalogue that we do have of all of those wonderful works of the Savior, healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, all of his wonderful teaching. This all now lay behind these men. This is what had been going on. And here we find them, these Jewish rulers, and they are premeditating the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we would not refer to this as a massacre because it was only one person. But wait a minute. Was this only one person that the Jewish rulers had in mind? As we consider the gospel record, and as we consider what comes later, we do see that they had many others in mind. In John's gospel in chapter 11, we have those amazing words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning who he is and what he is able to do. I never tire of reading these words at verse 21 and following, at the tomb of Lazarus. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? What wonderful words. Can you this evening join with Martha in her response there at verse 27? Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Dear friends, what a life-transforming knowledge that is when we come to that realization of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what power he possesses, what compassion and love is in his heart for unworthy sinners such as we, that he might lift us from the dunghill, yea, even from the prospect of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, that he might endow us with life, even eternal life, that we might be forever with the Lord. What was the response of the Jewish rulers? Well, John tells us here in verse 47 of John 11, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. John adds the comment, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Good coming out of evil. In consequence of the overruling providence of God. In consequence of the wonderful merit, beauty, loveliness of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we praise God. But how cruel. How cruel these Jewish rulers. How cruel Gentile rulers after them. Who did all that they could by blood and word to humiliate, demoralize, and unfit Christ for the service of God. But through it all, dear friends, that absolute obedience of the Lord Jesus, his total submission to the Father's purpose for his life. That he should die in the place instead of his people. Suffer that wrath which we deserve to open up that gate of eternal life. The prophet Isaiah sees these things beforehand. In Isaiah 53, we have the record there, verse 7 and following. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The perfect Lamb of God. The absolutely perfect sacrifice. You know how careful the Jews had to be in connection with their sacrifices. They had to have no broken bones, no blemishes, and so on. And all of this was pointing forwards to this absolute perfection of the Savior. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He did not decline from the Father's will and purpose for his life. And though that must lead him to Calvary, there to suffer and to die, he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. And can you say, do you believe? It was for me. Can you contemplate these sufferings of the Savior and consider in your heart, that was for me? However many more are involved, even a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, yet the believer can say, Christ knew me. He knew me personally. And every believer can say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The absolutely perfect, infinitely sufficient sacrifice for sin, that there might be forgiveness with God, that he might be reverenced. What despicable wickedness, dear friends, to take such a one, so holy, so true, so good, so compassionate, so lovely, and to kill him. How indescribably worse, dear friends, than the worst of murders of a man or woman or boy or child, just like us, sinners in the sight of God. Here is no speck of sin. Here is no shadow at all. Here is absolute perfection, perfect obedience. And they take him and they kill him. This action on the part of the Jewish leaders, with the support of many of the Jewish populace, was totally unjustifiable. And it is interesting that in the early preaching of the apostles, they made that crystal clear. In Acts in chapter 2, for example, preaching on the day of Pentecost, we find the apostle Peter saying, as the record here is in verses 23-24, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They did their worst. They sought to destroy him, to be rid of him altogether, to never have to hear again of this despised Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You see, the wages of sin is death. That is why death has its power over you and me outside of Christ. But it was not like that with the Savior. And though he offered up his life there to God, a sacrifice for sin upon the cross, God demonstrated his pleasure in his Son. The life that he had lived, the death that he had died in that on the third day, he raised him again from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. After Peter and John had healed this lame man by the gate Beautiful. And this opens up an opportunity for some open-air preaching. And here in his address, the apostle says, this is verse 13 of chapter 3, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. All of the terrible hatred and cruelty and premeditated evil against Jesus Christ could not prevail because God looked upon his own dear Son incarnate, that perfect life of his in the midst of so many sufferings, suffering such contradiction of sinners against himself, but his heart so pure and for God. A manifestation of what true humanity ought to be. And in that love to his Father, he went all of the way to the cross. Or what when these enemies, these Jewish rulers, took to do with the apostles? With respect to these circumstances, this healing and this preaching. When Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, as we read there in Acts 4 and verse 8, says to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, but by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I have a recollection at this point at a time when our children were just youngsters. We had a visiting preacher from Scotland, and this was his text. And he drew attention to the fact that you often hear this particular text misquoted, that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved. And he said, no, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. It says whereby we must be saved. You see, the imperative, without being saved by Jesus Christ, we are all lost. And if we are lost, we will perish under the judgment of God, in that place that the Lord Jesus referred to, where there fire is not quenched, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. You understand the emphasis of the apostles in these addresses that we read of, this preaching that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles. You understand their emphasis upon the necessity of repentance, this turning from sin to God with grief and hatred, this looking to Christ, this trusting in Christ, this resting upon Christ. When these dreadful things happen in this world of ours, they are a call to repentance. They're showing to us the state of human society without God. They show the depths to which men and women can sink. And they also show to us that we have no answers to these things of ourselves. If you are murdered in the massacre, you are dead and that's it. And your life here is over. But what a difference, dear friends, when that happens to a Christian believer who goes to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, this brings me to the massacre that never was. It pertains to a man who read his Bible. He read his Bible out loud. He read his Bible out loud in a railway carriage full of people. The solemnity of what he was doing caused panic in some of those travelers with him. Panic to the point where they evacuated the carriage in seeking to escape. And in so doing, they exposed themselves to the very real danger of death by electrocution. Because, as you know, Between our modern railway lines, there often run these high-power cables. Thankfully, in the providence of God, all remained safe, and there was no massacre. One passenger said with respect to this man who was reading his Bible that he said he was going to kill them all. But there were so many other passengers present who were able to testify that that was not the case, that he never said that. Now, whether she was just seeking to cause trouble or whether it was that in the disturbance of heart that she experienced in consequence of this particular circumstance, that was what she heard, though it was never said, I don't know. But you see, dear friends, we have a message. We have an amazing message. We have a wonderful message. A message that is sufficient for the worst of circumstances, to bring comfort to a needy soul. But it seems to me that the massacre that never was reminds us of the importance of wisdom in evangelism. It seemed to be a relatively harmless thing to read out loud from the scriptures in a railway carriage. But in these uncertain times in which we are living, anything that is the least bit strange spooks people, as we see it, to the point where they start doing irrational things in response. We need great wisdom. Now, the warfare in which we are engaged is a spiritual warfare. Our objective is the massacre of sin. First in our own lives, and then in the lives of others. There's only one way to deal with sin. You must kill it. It's an enemy that will rise up and bite you, poison you, destroy you. And so it is necessary to take to do with sin in a spiritual way. And the Apostle Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. In verse 3 he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What a wonderful picture, dear friends. Every thought that you think, brought into submission, brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving Savior, the righteous Savior. Oh, to be more like Jesus. Two of the folk involved in those terrible circumstances in the United States were interviewed on the BBC. Predictably, the subject came up of gun control. Interestingly, they both said no to this. Both of these victims said no to gun control. And the point that they made was this: who is carrying the weapon is what matters, not the carrying of the weapon. Well, I'm not going to enter into that debate in any way this evening, but it does strike a note that is of value to us in the Garden of Gethsemane, without any disrespect to the Apostle Peter. I think we could say, if John had been carrying that sword, we would not have expected Malchus to suffer any injury. And I dare say, were the Apostle Peter to be here to address us this evening, he would be able to say that's true. John was known as the Apostle of Love. You have his epistles bearing testimony to that. He could be trusted with the weapon. We would not expect an impetuosity contrary to the standards that he had observed in the Savior. A challenge to us, dear friends, as we journey on in these uncertain times. We have a message. We have the message. It's a wonderful message. It's a saving message. And it is for us to get our method right in communicating it to others. In a spirit of prayerfulness, out of a heart of compassion, holding fast to the truth that we have in the Holy Scriptures, and doing all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May good come out of these horrible circumstances for us by laying these things to heart.